Well, let me thank you all for praying for me over the last few weeks, maybe months now, for direction in the ministry of the Word. And I've decided over the Lord's days of the next few months to work our way through an epistle whose instruction, while always pertinent and practical to any generation, may be especially relevant in our day. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, but it would appear that apart from God's intervention, that His true people in our own country, as it is in other places in this fallen world, may be facing increasing ostracism, alienation, and even persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we in this country have been given something of a respite over the course of the hundreds of years from the Puritan separatists that arrived here through the forming of our own nation down to the present hour. We have not experienced what is the ordinary experience of many Christians around the world over the centuries, and that is hostility, alienation, ostracism, and persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the same yesterday and forever, and there's a certain sense in which the heart of man is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are at enmity with God. We're at enmity with the Son of God. We're at enmity with the gospel of God. We're at enmity with the people of God. And therefore, we need to be equipped with the Word of God. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. My purpose this morning is to answer some introductory questions about the epistle of 1 Peter. And we're going to be coming to verses 1 and 2. Certainly not giving any kind of an exposition of them at this point, but answer some questions regarding this first letter of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, I have four questions that I seek to answer this morning in orienting ourselves to the study of 1 Peter, and then we will conclude with some application. The first question, I think, is probably the most obvious question that we would ask ourselves, and that is this: who is the author of 1 Peter? Now you might say, well, Pastor Steve, it says right there at the beginning, it's Peter. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Well, it's not quite that simple. Now, the author of the epistle identifies himself in chapter 1 and verse 1 as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, he identifies himself as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that the apostle Peter is the author of this letter has been generally accepted by the church from shortly after it was written. Only relatively recently has Peter's authorship been criticized and called into question by liberal scholars. And therefore, I want to spend a little time explaining why we should believe that Peter, 1 Peter, was written by the Apostle Simon Peter. Now, the arguments raised against Peter's authorship of 1 Peter are basically these four. And I'm going to read off the arguments against, and then we're going to answer them. First of all, the Greek in 1 Peter That is, the Greek in which the apostle, or the 1 Peter is written, is too polished for an uneducated fisherman. Secondly, 1 Peter must have been written after Peter died, since the trial of faith spoken of in the letter must refer to the formal persecution under later emperors, that is, those who ruled after Peter died. For instance, Domitian in AD 95 or Trajan in AD 112. Thirdly, 1 Peter's theology is too much like Paul's to come from Peter. Fourthly, the author of 1 Peter shows no evidence of being familiar with Jesus' earthly life. These are the four major arguments that are raised against Peter's authorship of 1 Peter. Well, let's answer these arguments in order. First of all, it's true that the Greek in 1 Peter reflects an educated writer. And two possible reasons, neither exclusive, both might be together, explain why the Greek in 1 Peter is good Greek. First of all, Peter lived in Galilee. And if you understand your Bibles, Galilee is often referred to as Galilee of the what? Of the Gentiles. That's right. Because of the influence exerted upon that region in northern Palestine by Gentiles outside. Peter's home on the shore of Galilee, there in Bethsaida, was a busy commerce center. And though Aramaic was likely spoken by most Jews as their native tongue, Peter's fishing business would have put him in contact with many Greek speakers. In fact, it is likely that Greek was the common trade language throughout Palestine. It's not a stretch, then, to believe that we should rather expect that Peter would have been fluent in Greek. That the apostle was accused by the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 of being uneducated and untrained does not suggest that Peter was ignorant or illiterate, but simply that he had not been trained up and educated in the religious institutions of the day. He wasn't a product of the rabbinical schools, in other words. Now, there's another reason to explain the polished Greek in 1 Peter. It is possible that Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, wrote Peter's first epistle at the apostle's dictation. And this seems likely from Peter's statement in chapter 5 and verse 12 that through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you. Notice it's through Silvanus I have written to you. Now, to what degree Silvanus influenced the grammar and sentence structure of 1 Peter is conjecture. We can't be sure. However much Silvanus impacted the wording and phraseology of the letter, we may be certain that the final product had Peter's approval. This is Peter's letter. Second argument, that it must have been written later than Peter's life. Beloved, it's not necessary to conclude that Peter's letter reflects worldwide persecution under later Roman emperors. In fact, the letter seems to have been written before that, during an increase in what Peter in chapter 1 and verse 6 calls various trials. These trials, Peter tells us, were brought on at least in part by hatred toward Christians that refused to join any longer in their pagan neighbors' hedonistic lifestyle, which they abandoned when they came to Christ. This fact seems likely from what we read in such verses as chapter 1 and verse 18, where he refers to the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. They'd abandoned that, you see. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." And especially 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. "And in all of this, they," that is those pagans around you, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." In other words, you're not party hardy like they are. You don't go to their drinking parties. You don't chase the skirt anymore. You're not involved in that kind of lifestyle. And Peter says they malign you. They speak evil of you because you don't go with them anymore. Peter wrote to Christians who were beginning to suffer for their faith. They were being slandered and ostracized and mistreated for Christ's sake and because of their holiness. But at the time Peter wrote, they were not formally regarded as enemies of Rome yet. And those who argue that it can't be Peter because the phraseology is too much like Paul, I answer, first of all, the argument that Peter's theology should be different from Paul seems to forget or even to deny that both apostles were inspired by the same what? Holy Spirit. That's why I get a little nervous when I read about Petrine theology and Pauline theology and Johannine theology as if they've got to be different from one another. Oh, there might be different emphases, as we're going to see. But the same Holy Spirit inspired these men, and therefore we should see a common thread of the voice of Christ running through all of their books. And therefore, we should expect that their doctrines would harmonize. Second, since the two apostles knew each other, they knew each other earlier on, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, and if tradition is correct that they labored together in Rome toward the end of their lives, we should expect their teaching to be similar. Further, Silvanus, who traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey and likely wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at Paul's dictation, is here Peter's secretary, likely writing in the same way, writing down his words. And we should expect that their theology and even style would be somewhat similar. And so they are. And then fourthly, to those who object to Peter's authorship because 1 Peter makes no reference to the earthly life of Jesus, I respond first of all that 1 Peter is written in the form of a letter. It's not a gospel. Indeed, Peter need not write another history of our Lord since his life was becoming well known in the church. Because in circulation at that time, at least two, if not three, of the Gospels were gaining wide readership. The fact is that the Gospel of Mark, it is thought, was largely influenced by the input that Peter gave to Mark. Peter need not write his own Gospel. And second, Peter does not intend his letter as a history of Jesus' earthly ministry, but rather as an application of Jesus' teaching. Specifically, Peter writes of Jesus' suffering in a number of places, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that Peter writes with a practical pastoral purpose, reminding us of our Lord's teaching, especially his suffering, to equip us when we are called to suffer unjustly for his name. Well, what do we know about the author of Peter? Well, if you want to learn about Peter, read the Gospels. Read all four of them. Read these letters. Read the book of Acts. Even Galatians chapter 2, where Peter's mentioned. Well, in answering this question, what do we know about the author of 1 Peter? I'm going to quote, and this is a couple of rather lengthy paragraphs, but I think they'll repay a careful hearing. From Alexander White's book, the old Scots preacher, his book is named Bible Characters. And I'm going to quote from the first two paragraphs in his chapter on Simon Peter. The four Gospels are full of Peter. After the name of our Lord Himself, no name comes up so often in the four Gospels as Peter's name. No disciple speaks so often and so much as Peter. Our Lord speaks oftener to Peter than to any other of His disciples, sometimes in blame and sometimes in praise. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever ventures to reprove his master but Peter. No other disciple ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged and encouraged our Lord as Peter repeatedly did. And no one ever intruded and interfered and tempted him as Peter repeatedly did also. His master spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other man. And at the same time, and almost in the same breath, he said harder things to Peter than he ever said to any other of his 12 disciples, unless it was to Judas. No disciples speak so often as Peter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Far be it from thee, Lord. This shall never be to thee. Lord, if it be thou bid me come unto thee on the water, Lord, save me. The crowd pressed thee, and how sayest thou, who touched me? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom can we go but unto thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Though all men deny thee, yet I will not. Thou shalt never wash my feet, Lord. Well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I know not the man, Lord. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And to crown all of his impertinent and indecent speeches, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then in that charity which shall cover the multitude of sins, for as much then as God gave them the gift as he did unto us, what was I that I could withstand God? These are Peter's unmistakable footprints. Hasty, headlong, speaking impertinently and unadvisedly, ready to repent, ever wading into waters too deep for him, and ever turning to his master again like a little child. Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord who called Peter first to faith and to discipleship, who taught and then commissioned him as an apostle, whose spirit moved Peter to write this letter, intended this epistle for the blessing of his people, not only in Peter's day, but also to us, and then down to the end of the age. And therefore, let us consider, secondly, after answering the question, who is the author of 1 Peter? Why was 1 Peter written? Why did Peter pen this epistle? Well, we don't have to guess. He plainly states his reason for writing. We read in chapter 5 and verse 12 these words, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter's purpose, notice, was both to exhort and to testify so that we might stand immovable and unshaken in the true grace of God in Jesus Christ. Peter sought to plainly instruct believers about the doctrine of grace, since not a few in his day were apparently confused on this crucial subject. And in our own day, many evangelicals, not to mention liberals, Catholics, and cultists, are confused about the grace of God, what it is and what it isn't, who are not standing upon but apart from, and are not rooted firmly upon the true grace of God. Peter makes it clear that the true grace of God produces not a life of hedonism, but of holiness. Not of compromise with wickedness, but of radical righteousness in an unrighteous world. Now, as we open up 1 Peter and as we work our way through it, we're going to see that Peter's approach is instruction by exhortation. Commands, admonitions, and warnings abound in this most practical epistle. In fact, I think there are more exhortations in this epistle for its size than in any other New Testament epistle. At the end of the day, he wants us to know how to live as Christians. Further, persecution was dawning upon Christ's church. God's holy people were increasingly unwelcome and were more and more regarded as an irritant in pagan Roman society. Peter's readers needed to fix the eyes of their hope upon the glory to be revealed to them. And so Peter regards them as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And though they were pilgrims and strangers, they were not to rebel against the institutions that God had placed in human society to govern it. They were not to rebel against civil authority, but to learn to suffer patiently for the sake of Christ and to be a witness to this lost world of the hope that animates them and makes them different from the pagans around them. As one has observed, 1 Peter is full of that comfort which only a true Christian, rich in faith and rich in love, can give to the suffering. In fact, Peter's writing abounds much in the teaching of hope, especially how hope enables believers to persevere and even to triumph amidst the trials experienced when following an unpopular Christ. In fact, believers are born again to a living hope, chapter 1 and verse 3. They are to fix their hope completely upon the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Christ, chapter 1 and verse 13, whose hope is in God through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, chapter 1 and verse 21. A hope that may be so evident that it may elicit curious questions from non-Christians, chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, the Apostle Paul has been called the Apostle of Faith, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, and it's been observed, and I think rightly so, that Peter is the Apostle of Hope. Peter wrote this letter not only to exhort, but also to testify, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 12. His earnest exhortations testify to his own experience of the true grace of God. And in the gathering darkness in which Peter wrote, the apostle plainly testified to the power and provision of God's grace to encourage his readers not to give way to doubts during the day of trial. You see, when we face trials, we sometimes entertain doubts. If God is really God, why would He allow this to happen in my life? But we should be asking the question, if we're true Christians, should we expect anything different? They were right, Peter says, of his readers. They were right to trust Christ. They were right to hope in Him. As one man rightly says, Peter assures his readers that they are fundamentally right in spite of the opposition and hatred that they are experiencing. Lord, we're so small and we're so weak. We seem so insignificant. The world around us has power. And they say might makes right. We have little power. How can our weakness indicate that we're right? We're swimming against a strong stream. Peter says the good fight of faith and hope is one that perseveres unto the end. Even through suffering. You see, living as Christians might make us appear to be foolish living among our pagan neighbors. But our faith testifies with our holy conduct that we are right in God's sight and that glory awaits the faithful. Peter testifies as a fellow sufferer of his hope in chapter 5 and verse 1 that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and is also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say something like that in the 8th chapter of Romans? Romans 8, 17. And if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Peter and Paul are on the same page, aren't they? Third question. Where and when was 1 Peter written? Well, where was 1 Peter written? Chapter 5 and verse 13 reads, She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now the feminine definite article, translated she in the New American Standard Bible, is likely a local church. And I think if you have a King James or a New King James, it indicates it's a church. Mark is probably John Mark, who served Paul and Barnabas previously on Paul's first missionary journey. But identifying Babylon is more difficult. Is Peter referring to the ancient city in Mesopotamia or modern Iraq? Was he writing from there? Well, probably not. And I say so for a couple reasons. And these don't originate with me. First, there's no indication that a church existed there when Peter wrote his letter. Second, there's no indication that Peter was ever in Babylon. More likely, Babylon for Peter, as it was for John, is a cryptic reference to Rome. Rome was the greatest city of its day. It was the center of worldly power and of pagan worship. It's much like a conglomeration in our own United States, of New York City and Los Angeles and Chicago all rolled into one. Tertullian, who wrote in the early 3rd century, states that Peter's last days were in Rome and that he was martyred there. Eusebius, the early church historian, explicitly states that Peter wrote his letter from Rome. Now, when was 1 Peter written? Now, most conservative writers regard 1 Peter as written before Nero's persecution, which began in AD 64, right after Nero set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians as being the incendiaries. That's when formal persecution of Christians got underway. Many commentators reason that it was written before 64 for this reason. And that is, since Peter's view of civil government in chapter 2 is positive and unqualified, the letter must have been written before the outbreak of formal government persecution. Now, while I agree with the dating, I somewhat disagree with their reasoning. If they mean to imply that Peter wouldn't have spoken so plainly and forcefully of our giving honor to whom honor is due, that is, the government officials. I don't think that we can reason that way if that's what they're thinking. I doubt that Peter and Paul, like him in Romans 13, would have counseled suspicion toward governmental authorities, much less rebellion against them if persecution had already been underway. In fact, these men knew it was coming, and they wrote this. Now, I offer this reason for dating 1 Peter before AD 64. Had Nero's persecution of the church begun before the writing of 1 Peter, it does seem that the apostle would have made some allusion to this event when calling for Christian submission to civil government. He might have used language similar to Paul, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26, speaking of using these words, in view of the present distress. Well, Peter doesn't use words like that when referring to the civil government and the authority that they possess and the respect that is due them. Now, whatever the case, Peter affirms in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 14, written shortly after the first, that he knew that his martyrdom was at hand. You remember Jesus spoke of Peter as being led away to some place he didn't want to go. He wouldn't have the freedom that he always had during Jesus' lifetime and for a couple of decades or so after Jesus returned to heaven. Shortly after writing his two epistles, Peter was martyred by Nero in Rome. And therefore, I agree with conservative scholars that 1 Peter was probably written in AD 63 before Nero's persecution. And well-attested tradition states that the apostle requested that he be crucified downward because he reckoned himself unworthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Fourthly, after answering the question, who is the author? Why was it written? Where and when was it written? Who are the intended recipients of the epistle of 1 Peter? Well, those to whom Peter wrote were Christians throughout Asia Minor. So he states in the first verse of his first chapter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Notice three things about Peter's intended readers. And I will expand upon these points in a few moments. First of all, Peter's readers were Christians who are chosen. You see, Peter is writing to the elect, to Christians, not to non-Christians, not to the people of the world, but to God's people. Secondly, Peter's readers were Christians spread throughout a large region, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Thirdly, Peter's readers regarded themselves, I'm sure as he regarded them, as strangers in this world who reside as aliens. Let's ponder each of these three points that identify Peter's readers, and we'll spend more time looking at the practical implications of this next week, God willing. First, briefly, Peter wrote to God's elect people. Those whom God chose in Christ to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And we will examine this characteristic of Peter's readers more in depth, God willing, when I open up the teaching on verse 2. Suffice it to say that Peter's readers were believers. Second, Peter wrote to Christians over a wide geographical area. Now, the commentators argue whether the terms that Peter uses here refer to formal provinces or just to various regions. If it's provinces, the area would cover all of Asia Minor, north of the Taurus mountain chain, which would include most of modern Turkey. But if Peter is writing to isolated regions instead, the area would be smaller. And if this is the case, there would be no overlap between Peter's intended readers with the areas that had been evangelized by the Apostle Paul. Clowney, in his excellent commentary, says the early church historian Eusebius suggests that Peter himself may have had a part in the evangelization of the areas he named. Well, it's interesting to note, at least, that Paul was, you remember in the book of Acts, for a time forbidden by the Holy Spirit from taking the gospel to Asia. Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. I don't know, and I'm only speculating, that perhaps this is because Peter at that time was ministering in those regions. Now, we don't know exactly what people groups are represented by the people that are named in these regions. It covers a wide geographical area. Peter doesn't identify their strata in society. He doesn't state whether they were rich or they were poor, whether they were slave or whether they were free, although that's implied slaves were addressed in chapter 2. But these were converts to the gospel, probably from a wide variation in society, the rich and the poor, the well-known and the unknown, and everyone in between. These were various peoples for whom Jesus died as God's chosen people. Third, Peter wrote to those who reside as aliens. Now, who were these resident aliens? Were they Christian Jews or Christian Gentiles or both? Now, we know that Paul was designated apostle to the Gentiles. And wherever he ministered, he first sought the Jew and then the Greek. Peter with John were sent mainly to the Jews, as we read in Galatians chapter 2. But that's not ironclad and concrete. We see overlap into those areas outside of their primary area of ministry. Peter brought the gospel first to the Gentile Cornelius and his household, and Paul did the same with the Philippian jailer and his household. Indeed, I believe that it is safe to say that most of the Apostle Paul's converts were formerly pagans, not Jews. And there is evidence in 1 Peter that the resident aliens to whom he writes were mostly, though not exclusively, Gentile Christians. and that they are called pilgrims of the dispersion or the diaspora. I don't know how it reads in your translation. It does not require that they be Christian Jews. And I suggest this for the following reason. Two reasons. First of all, Peter applies Old Testament prophecies to his readers that foretell God's inclusion of believing Gentiles among his new covenant people, including them among the new Israel of God. And this is plain. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You might say, oh yeah, Pastor Steve. Here he's going back into the 19th chapter of Exodus, and he's applying this to Christian Jews, to Jews under the new covenant. Well, hold your horses here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For, and he quotes an Old Testament prophet here, and he says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this, speaking of Gentiles, they were not God's people, but now they are the people of God. Paul speaks similarly, I think, in the 9th chapter of Romans. As God's people, they were strangers and aliens. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that brings us, secondly, that Peter identifies his readers with terms that do not rightly describe converted Jews. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed from perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That seems to indicate Gentiles. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12 again. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, among your former pagan neighbors. The thing in which they slander you as evildoers, well, you don't do the things that you used to do with us. You're different now. And then look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I think if we have any doubts, certainly this will tip the scale in favor of Gentile readers, Gentile Christians. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Peter could not speak of converted Jews as he does of those he describes in verses 3 and 4. These are pagans, formerly pagans. These are characteristically heathen vices, especially idolatry. So what's the conclusion? Well, Peter's readers were mostly, though not exclusively, Gentile converts chosen by God, scattered throughout what is known as modern Turkey. They dwelt as strangers and aliens in this wicked and adulterous generation, facing increasing hostility from the pagan world around them. and to enable them to face victoriously the onslaught of temptations and trials, Peter wrote, exhorting and testifying that they stand firm in the true grace of God. So what does this say to us by way of concluding applications? First of all, that Peter is the author of this letter teaches us several things. First, it teaches us that God delights to save ordinary sinners. He saved Peter the fisherman. He saved Levi the tax collector. He saves ordinary rank and file sinners, people like you and like me. Second, God does not cast off saints who seriously fail, but grants them repentance. And He may even be pleased to restore them to some manner of usefulness in the church. Peter denied his Lord 3 times. Jesus didn't say, you're done being an apostle. In fact, you're done being a disciple. In fact, go back to your fishing and give no more thought to this Christianity which I've called you and faithfulness to me. I can think of no more failing apostle than Peter. And I can think of no less faithful one than him. Third, God may use ordinary saints like Peter to do extraordinary things for the advancement of His kingdom. Peter was greatly used. He occupies the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Beloved, it is not great giftedness, but persevering faithfulness that God delights to bless. Second, that Peter wrote to exhort and testify to Christians to stand firm in the true grace of God implies that the church is ever in need of a pure doctrine of the grace of God. And this is evident because the doctrine of grace, I'm not talking about the doctrines of grace, but I'm talking about the doctrine of grace, unmerited favor of God toward those who merit only His judgment. So I'm talking about grace. The doctrine of grace. And this is evident because the doctrine of grace, first of all, is abused by antinomians. And we saw this in the gospel, or in Jude's epistle. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They use it for an excuse to engage in sin. That's why Paul had to write to the Romans, "Shall we continue in sin, that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall you who died to sin live in it any longer?" It's perverted by legalists who turn grace into a system of works. That's what all the cults do, and that's what Romanism does. It's the chiefest cult. It redefines grace as God's willingness to accept what you do to gain His favor. It's rejected outright by the world. They don't like talk of grace. They want to get to heaven. You know, they're going to pull themselves there, up there by their own bootstraps. I don't need the grace of God. I don't need Jesus Christ and His suffering and sacrifice. God looks at me and He cannot be anything but pleased. And sadly, this doctrine of grace is misunderstood even by some who profess faith in Christ, who think that grace is an excuse for sloppy living. What one of my friends out in Oregon calls sloppy agape. Thirdly, that Peter wrote to suffering saints reminds us that as pilgrims and aliens, we should expect rough treatment from strangers to God's saving grace. This world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. Christians, settle it once and for all that this world is not your home. You are a stranger. You're an alien here. You're chosen by God and a pilgrim headed for glory. And Jesus even said that they hate you because I chose you out of the world. Don't expect to get on well with the people of this world, even as you seek to winsomely win them to Christ. As long as they are enemies to God, they will be your enemy as well. You could be as winsome and as winning as the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be irrationally hated, despised, and mistreated. In fact, the more you're like Christ, the more you're going to be hated. Count on it. Fourthly and finally, that Peter wrote to various peoples, one to Christ, scattered throughout the world, teaches us a couple of things. First, that the gospel is suitable to sinners everywhere, for Jew and for Gentile alike. It's a gospel of grace because it's given by God to sinners. Which one of us in this room is going to stand up and say, I don't need the grace of God? I'm basically a good person. No, the fact is that the gospel is for bad people. It's for sinners. It's for people like you and me. It's for people who deserve and merit hell and not the grace of God and glory. And that says something to us about our neighbors. We need to put ourselves in their place because once that's where we were. And God made us to differ. He chose us. He sent the gospel to us. He spoke powerful words and enabled us to believe in Christ and to repent of our sins. And there may have been a time when people thought that you are beyond hope. And now Jesus Christ is your hope. Let us be reminded of that. And when we are mistreated by those who despise the grace of God. And secondly, that we should proclaim the gospel to all kinds of people, since all kinds of people are savable. All kinds of people are savable. It was a motley crew, the recipients of this letter. You look at their background. Peter doesn't cast it in a very good light, does he? Idolatry, drinking parties, immorality. God saves just such people. And let's take that gospel of God's saving grace to such even as we were. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you and pray because you have brought us into your kingdom and you've enrolled us among the members of your family and you've sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. Lord, it's nothing distinguishing in us that caused you to make us to differ. But it's all because of your marvelous grace, the true grace of God. Help us to live in it. Help us to rejoice about it. Help us to revel in it. But Lord, let us not keep it to ourselves. But help us to be bold and to speak to those who are desperately in need of the true grace of God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.